temples were destroyed. And one top Communist Party official said in the 70s that they had eradicated the church in China by the 70s, and they had eradicated Christianity in China. Now, China was closed to Western countries at that point, so it was hard to get information about what actually had happened to the church in China at that point. But by the 80s, China had started opening up to the Western world, and it was discovered that there were, instead of the church being eradicated or Christianity being eradicated, there were actually 6 million Christians in China at that point. So in 40 years, the church had actually increased 6 times at that point. And the church continued to increase even in the midst of persecution, so that now there's an estimated 100 million Christians in China. And so instead of persecution and opposition from the Communist Party eradicating Christianity, opposition has actually led the church to grow and flourish. And so that's what we're going to actually see in our passage this morning, something similar, where opposition from the outside or external opposition does not stop the good news about Jesus from spreading. And our passage is in the book of Acts this morning, and just to give you context about Acts, Acts is the second part of a two-volume work written by Luke. So the Gospel of Luke is the first volume, and then Acts is the second volume. And Luke wrote his gospel in the book of Acts to a person named Theophilus. And he wrote to Theophilus, he says in Luke 1:4, to give him assurance about the things which he had heard. And so Theophilus had heard about Jesus. He had heard about the early church. And Luke wants to write him to assure him that the things he heard had actually happened. They had really taken place, that they really are the work of God, and Jesus is who he said he was. And so our passage is in Acts 5, and to give you some context of Acts chapter 5, in Acts chapters 1 through 2, it focuses on the ascension of Jesus into heaven, so that's in Acts 1. And instead of him ascending into heaven and him being absent, actually he ascends into heaven where he continues to reign and rule over his church. And in Acts 2, from heaven, it says that Jesus pours out his Holy Spirit on his followers. And then in Acts chapters 3 through 7, where a passage fits right in the middle of, it talks about the reign of Jesus over rising opposition. So in Acts chapter 4, it says the Jewish leaders, Peter and John, are preaching and proclaiming who Jesus is. They bring him before before the Jewish leaders, and they tell them not to speak in the name of Jesus. They say, hey, look, you can't talk about who Jesus is anymore. Then in Acts 5, there's internal opposition that happens in the church, which is then resolved. And so our passage then, the next two passages have a similar flow. There's external opposition and then internal conflict. And so internal conflict is in Acts chapter 6, so we won't look at that. But Acts chapter 5 is where we see external opposition. And again, we're going to see that external opposition does not stop the spread of the message of Jesus. And so our passage is in Acts chapter 5, verse 17. So we're going to go 17 to 42. I'm going to just read a few sections at a time and comment on it. So Acts 5, 17 says this: But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. And so Acts 5, 12 through 16, just to give further context, is the people are in, the Jewish people, at least in that time, they're in favor of the apostles' teaching. So the apostles are teaching about Jesus. They have this increased popularity, and that leads to the Jewish leaders, the high priest here, to become jealous and then arrest the apostles. And we see there's an increase of opposition in this section because in Acts 4, it's just Peter and John who are brought before the Jewish leaders. So they're not arrested, they're just brought before the Jewish leaders. Here in our passage, we see that all the apostles, all 12 of them, are arrested. And they're arrested publicly. So there's this increase in opposition that takes place in this passage. But we also see that their imprisonment does not last long because an angel of the Lord appears and frees them from prison and tells them to continue teaching the message about Jesus. Specifically, it talks about continue teaching the words of this life, or another way of looking at this is the words of the life that Jesus brings. And we also see in this section about how God answers the apostles' prayer in chapter 4. So in chapter 4, after Peter and John appear before the Jewish leaders, it says that all the disciples, they gather together and they pray for boldness and for God to show signs and wonders done in the name of Jesus. And so we could probably term this deliverance by the angel of the Lord many things, but a sign is probably, and a wonder done in the name of Jesus is at least one of those. But one thing I want to note at least is we want to at least see that miraculous deliverance does not always happen. So that does happen here, but in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, who testifies about Jesus, he's stoned, he's killed. Then later on in Acts, we see Paul, as he testifies about Jesus, he's imprisoned, and he's imprisoned for years, actually 4 years, before he is eventually released from prison. And so miraculous deliverance does not always happen, but it does at least in this case. Then in verses 21 through 26, which I won't read, it says that the council convenes, which is all the Jewish leaders during this time in Jerusalem. And it says that they send for the apostles, and they find out that the apostles are not there. The prison doors are still locked, but no one's in there. And so while they're sitting there trying to figure out what's going on right now, someone comes in and says, oh, by the way, those guys that you imprisoned yesterday and that you've told not to speak about the name of Jesus, they're actually in the temple, which is one of the most public places in Jerusalem, and they're continuing to teach about Jesus. So the high priest then has the disciples come back. Now, he doesn't arrest them at this point. And it says that they don't arrest them because they're worried about how much support they have among the people. And so they bring them back before the council. And then it says in verse 27 this. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And so the high priest asks them about what they're doing. Now notice, he doesn't ask them, by the way, how did you get out of prison? I mean, the doors are locked, you weren't there. That, for me, that would be the natural first question I would probably ask, but he doesn't ask that. He instead tells them, hey, you're doing the thing we told you not to do. We told you not to speak in the name of Jesus, and that's what you're doing. And notice he can't even mention Jesus' name. He says, we told you not to teach in this name, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And so he can't even mention Jesus' name. But again, back in chapter 4, Peter and John were told explicitly by the high priest, do not teach in Jesus' name. And so here the high priest is saying two things. So first he's saying, look, you're doing the very thing we told you not to do. We told you not to teach about Jesus. And he adds, your teaching has filled Jerusalem. It has filled the entire city with teaching about who Jesus is. And what this does is it highlights the high priest's inability to stop the message about Jesus. So they've commanded the apostles, they've arrested them, and still Jerusalem is filled with the teaching about Jesus. And second, the second thing he says is, your motivation seems to be revenge. You want people to hold us guilty of crucifying Jesus. So Peter and the apostles then respond in verse 29. And they say, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So Peter gives two reasons why they can't obey what the high priest has told them. First, he tells them, look, God told us to speak about Jesus. And so we're going to listen to God rather than to you. So that's the first reason. He also says, look, we're not trying to get revenge on you. You actually are guilty, right? The Jewish religious leaders are guilty of crucifying Jesus. Now, to just clarify, is they're not accusing all Jewish people of all time of crucifying Jesus, but it is the Jewish religious leaders during that time are guilty of putting Jesus to death. But Peter doesn't desire revenge. He says, no, look, Jesus' death led to his resurrection and then ascension into heaven, where he is the leader or the Messiah, and he's also the Savior. And the purpose of Jesus' resurrection, it says, is to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So that's the second reason why Peter says they can't obey what the high priest has said. First is that God told us to speak about Jesus, so we're going to obey him. The second reason is if we don't speak about Jesus, the message about repentance and salvation through faith in Jesus will not be heard. And so we have to speak about who he is because we want people to know about repentance and salvation available through Jesus's name. And so Peter is telling them very directly here, look, you are guilty of crucifying Jesus. There is no denying that, right? You committed this horrific act. You crucified the Son of God. But he then adds, even though you did that, Jesus extends forgiveness to you. The grace of God, then, we see here, is available even to those who have set themselves up against God and his Son. Repentance and forgiveness is available even to those who put Jesus to death. And what that tells us is that no one is too far from God's forgiveness. Right? God's mercy extends to the most undeserving of people. So I want to ask this question for you to think about. Is there someone that you think is too far from God's forgiveness? I mean, maybe there's a family member you know. Maybe there's a friend. Maybe you're sitting here and you think, it's you, right? That you think you're too far from God's forgiveness. But we see Peter here standing before the Jewish leaders, those who are very explicitly guilty of crucifying Jesus, and he tells them, God's forgiveness is available even to you. Unfortunately, though, we see as we move on the passage that his speech does not lead them to turn from their sin. It goes on in verse 33 to say, when they heard this, when the Jewish leaders heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. So again, we see a further increase in opposition that takes place in this passage from chapter 4. In chapter 4, after Peter and John give this speech, it says that they're astonished at it. Here, they want to kill them, right? So clearly there's an increase in opposition here. But though the opposition increases, they find an unexpected ally in this passage. It says in verse 34, but a Pharisee, just a reminder, the Pharisees were the group that were opposed to Jesus during his ministry, but a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So Gamaliel is a well-known Jewish teacher in this time that we read about in other Jewish historians, and he tells them to be cautious, right, about what they're doing. And he gives two examples of failed messianic movements. And we actually know from another Jewish historian at this time about these two messianic movements that took place. Right? So Theudas and Judas, they claimed to be the Messiah, and they gathered followers after them, but they were eventually killed by the Romans who were over Israel at this point, and their movements died out. So Gamaliel uses these two past examples to argue that they should leave the disciples alone. Because if the movement's human, which these other two movements were, it's going to fail and die out. But if it's of God, there's nothing that they can do to stop it. And so his advice is, well, let's just wait and see what happens. Let's be cautious and let's wait and see. Now, to be clear, Gamaliel doesn't follow the apostles' teaching, right? His advice to be cautious doesn't mean he agrees with them. And when I say that he's an ally here, I'm not saying that he's in favor of their teaching, but it seems the reason he urges caution is that at this point in Acts, the people of Jerusalem are largely in favor or in support of the apostles. And so likely Gamaliel fears that if the Jewish council says, hey, these people aren't of God, that they'll lose authority, or at least the authority they have among the people by opposing the apostles. So he's an ally in the sense that he prevents the Jewish leaders from killing the apostles, but he doesn't actually believe in what they're teaching. He's also speaking better than he's aware, because as a reader, we know this movement is from God. Now, if we've read Luke and if we've read Acts, we see that very clearly, because Luke has told us from the very beginning of his gospel that this movement is from God. Because his gospel shows that from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, before Jesus was even born, it connects with God's work in the Old Testament, and Jesus is a fulfillment of those promises in the Old Testament. And so Jesus and his followers are from God, and so their movement will continue to grow because it is not actually a human undertaking. But I think Luke is also implying something else to his readers here, and that rather than following Gamaliel's advice and just leaving the apostles alone, I think Luke, he's at least implicitly saying the proper response is to believe in the apostles' teaching, right? It's to cling to Jesus because Jesus is from God. We shouldn't be cautious about it. We shouldn't just wait and see what happens, but we should actually cling to Jesus and cling to the apostles' teaching here. Now, interestingly enough, Gamaliel's wait and see or his cautious approach does not exclude a beating for the apostles, which if I were being cautious, I wouldn't probably beat somebody, but nevertheless, that's what they do. And they also repeat the same command from chapter 4, is stop speaking in the name of Jesus. So they repeat that again, even though it clearly didn't work. But what's the result of this beating and then of this command? I'm going to skip verse 41. I'll come back to it in a second. But verse 42 says this, and every day in the temple, and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So though there is this hostility or opposition from outside the church, from outside the Christian community, it does not stop the proclamation of Jesus from going forward. They do not cease from house to house even teaching about who Jesus is. I want to jump back to verse 41. And it says this, so, right, they're beaten, they're charged not to speak in the name of Jesus, and it says this is their immediate response. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So it says that the apostles are beaten, and they leave rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. So they rejoice that they were treated just as Jesus was. And so the question I want us to consider or think about is, what gives the apostles courage in the face of opposition? Right? What enables them in the face of hostility, in the face of physical violence, to continue to speak boldly about Jesus? I mean, what do you think Peter would say if you asked him that question? Peter, why do you continue speaking about Jesus even when confronted with physical harm? Now, there's a lot of things he might say, but here's what I think some of the things he might say would be. I mean, how could I not speak about Jesus? Right? I was a fisherman when I was called. Then I saw Jesus teach. And I've seen people teach the scriptures all my life, but I've never seen anyone teach with the authority of Jesus. And then I saw his power. My mother-in-law was sick with a fever. Jesus grabbed her by the hand, and she was better. I saw people who had never seen before. They were blind, and Jesus touched them, and they saw. People who had never walked before in their lives, and Jesus told a man to pick up his mat and walk, and he did. He fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and a few fish. We were on a boat one day, and a storm came up. Now, I'm a fisherman, and I've been on the lake before, and I've seen storms, but all of us thought we were going to die. And Jesus was just in the front of the boat asleep. And so we wake him up and say, Jesus, we're going to die. And he gets up, he tells the storm to be silent, and it's calm. I've never seen someone with the power that Jesus had. But it wasn't just his power. It was his compassion. Lepers, who everyone was afraid of, Jesus would touch, and they would be made well. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus, one of his friends. He played with children. He invited them to come to him, and he blessed them. Right on the most important night of his life, I denied him 3 times, and yet he restored me. He forgave me. I saw him get out of his tomb. I watched him die, and 3 days later, he got up from the grave alive again, and he changed my life forever. So how could I not talk about who Jesus is? You see, the disciples had been with Jesus. They spent time with him. They watched him. They experienced him. They had been so profoundly changed by who Jesus was that they couldn't help but speak about who he was and bear witness about how he had changed their lives. And when they faced opposition, they didn't shrink back, but they prayed for boldness in the midst of this opposition. And Jesus powerfully answers their prayer. Because Jesus wasn't just a hobby. It wasn't just something that they added to their lives, but he was who their entire lives centered around. So when we think about what gives someone courage in the face of opposition, it's knowing that Jesus is the risen and ascended Lord, as Luke has told us in Acts 1. And as the risen and ascended Lord, Jesus empowers the good news about him to go forward, even in the midst of opposition. And so it's experiencing who Jesus is, being changed by the Holy Spirit so profoundly that you can't help but talk about him no matter what. The author C.S. Lewis noticed this. He says, all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise, unless shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. He goes on to say this, the world rings with praise. Readers, their favorite poets, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wine, dishes, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains. Just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The reason that Lewis says that this happens is that we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but actually completes the enjoyment. It's not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is actually expressed. It's frustrating to have discovered a new author and not to be able to tell anyone how good he is, to come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur and then to have to keep silence because the people with you don't care, or to hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. And so another reason when we think about the courage in the face of opposition is we know that Jesus is on his throne, so that's number one. Number two is we have experienced who Jesus is, and our enjoyment of him overflows into praise to complete that praise of who he is. Because our praise is incomplete unless we talk about Jesus. And I find that it's cyclical. The more we enjoy him, the more we share him with others and talk about him. And the more we talk about him, the more we come to enjoy him. And so it's this cyclical thing that as we praise and experience Jesus and talk about him, we praise and experience him even more. And that's another reason I think the apostles had courage in the face of opposition. They experienced who Jesus was, and their praise of him was incomplete until they expressed it to other people. And third, we can pray for boldness and know that God is going to answer our prayers for boldness. God's people can be assured that because Jesus continues to reign, that we will be enabled by the Holy Spirit to serve him and reflect his character, and the word about him will continue to go forward even in the midst of opposition. Whether that's physical harm, like the apostles faced, or imprisonment, like some Christians around the world face, or whether it's just social pressure to not say anything about Jesus or weird looks or comments that people give us, external opposition or hostility cannot stop the spread of the message about Jesus. And this is as true today as it was back during the apostles' time, that hostility to the message about Jesus does not stop it from spreading. So I want to tell you a few stories that illustrate this. So one is a former student at Tyndale, where I teach, and he's also become a good friend of mine. So he's actually from northern Ghana, which is in Africa. So Ghana generally is considered a Christian country, but actually northern Ghana is predominantly Muslim. And this is where my friend was from. So he grew up Muslim. He never knew any other Christians at that time. And so when he was a teenager, the slightly longer version of the story is he and nine of his other friends wanted to go steal some fruit from someone that lived nearby them. And so as they were trying to steal the fruit, they got caught by a Korean man. So someone Korean living in Ghana is obviously somewhat atypical. They didn't know this at the time, but this Korean man was actually a missionary there. And he told them, look, you don't need to steal my fruit. I'll give it to you, right? Then, as he's talking to these 10 teenage boys who are all Muslim, he asked them, hey, do you guys have any interest in Taekwondo? And actually, again, coincidentally, I'll use that in quotes, all of these 10 teenagers had been interested in practicing Taekwondo, but they didn't really know anyone else that could teach them. So this man offered them, hey, why don't you come over to my house on Saturday mornings and we'll practice Taekwondo together. So they do this for a year. That's all they do. They don't know this man's Christian. They don't know he's a missionary. They don't know anything else, but they just know that he's building a relationship with them. Then after a year, he asked them, hey, would you guys be interested in discussing the Quran and Islam and the Bible and Christianity? And so they agree. They were interested in doing that. And so he just leaves it open to that. He asks them a few questions and lets them talk primarily. So he doesn't say very much, at least. He lets them talk about what they know about Christianity, what they know about the Bible, what their thoughts are about the Quran and Islam. And then at the end, he would just say something very brief. He'd share maybe a Bible verse with them or just share his thought about something, but it was very brief. And he does this over a period of months. And these teenagers think, man, this guy has no idea what he's talking about. So again, they don't know he's a missionary, but they're like, this guy doesn't know anything about Christianity. So they make it their mission to convert him to Islam. They're like, look, we're going to convert this guy because he's not very, he doesn't seem to be super intelligent. So they continue to meet for years. For years, they continue to meet and have these discussions. And this man's not very forceful or whatnot. Again, he just shares different insights from the Bible or different thoughts about what they are, but it's very brief at least. At a certain point, my friend, he's talking to my friend alone, and he asks him, hey, how do you know you're going to go to heaven? And in Islam, there's no assurance of salvation. And so my friend tells him this, like, well, I don't know. It depends on what Allah says at the end. And so this man says, look, you know, we've been talking about the Bible for a long time. You've read it. Now they've been reading the Bible together. And he said, look, you know that with Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, there is assurance of salvation. And so that's what leads my friend to faith, is that he realized he had read the Bible enough that he believed in Jesus and he knew that he was the way, the truth, and the life at this point. And so what started as this group effort by teenagers to convert this Christian man to Islam leads my friend, my Muslim friend, to becoming a Christian, actually. And a few of his other teenage friends became Christians as well. And so what we see here is, there's a lot of things, but one of them is that opposition to the message about Jesus does not stop it from going forward. So, and I can tell you another friend of ours. So she's Dutch. She's going to be taking classes part-time at Tyndale. But she was heavily involved in the New Age movement. She was, in fact, a teacher of New Age spirituality. She traveled all over the world, and that was one of the things that she did. She grew up in an atheist family, didn't know who God was, but started following New Age, became a teacher in this movement. And after years, now I'm seeing a lot of these people at the end of this, but over the course of, I think she said 10, 12 years, she started realizing this seems kind of empty. This doesn't feel very fulfilling. And so she was a part of a lot of these online groups with other New Agers. And she sees in one of them that one person, there's this the testimony from two Christians, and she sees one of her New Age friends mocking these Christians. And that actually leads her to think, I wonder what Christianity and Jesus is all about. Like I've heard, she said that people in the New Age movement talk about who Jesus is, but obviously not Jesus in the Bible. And so she said, I wonder who Jesus is. I wonder what this Christianity is all about. So she decides to go to a park, actually one near, not too far from where we live. And she said, I'm going to listen to this testimony. It was an hour-long testimony of a Christian. I'm going to just listen to this without any preconceived notions. I'm going to try and be as objective as possible. Now, mind you, she's alone, so she pulls this up on her phone. She hears this testimony, and immediately God convicts her of her sin. She comes to faith in Jesus right there in the park by herself. And over the last 2 years, so she's only been a Christian the last 2 years now, she's just thrown herself into reading anything that she can about the Bible, about apologetics, about God's word, and she continues to witness to people in the New Age movement. And she's told Anna and I that there's this revival going on among people in the New Age movement as she's continued to witness, even in the midst of a tremendous amount of opposition, as you would gather. And I'm encouraged by her story because she's interacting with a group of people that, to be honest, I hardly ever interact with. But she is seeing fruit from this. She and other friends who have become Christians out of the New Age movement are witnessing and doing regular evangelism among them. And I would assume a group like this is very closed to the gospel. But she says she's seen a lot of openness, and so she's been able to share who Jesus is. And so it's an illustration of how God is at work beyond what I am aware of and even beyond what I can imagine. And so again, both of these stories highlight that external opposition or hostility to the spread or does not stop the spread of the message about Jesus. And I think one of the things that's encouraging about these stories to me, and hopefully they are to you as well, is they don't take place overnight. I think we can sometimes have this misconception that, right, if I tell someone about Jesus, if they don't accept who he is, then that was a failure, right? I didn't do a good job there. And these stories take place over 10 plus years of relationship. So this Korean missionary, it started as just building a relationship through Taekwondo, of all things, and then it event over a year, and then it led to conversations and discussions, and then over 10 years, my friend ends up coming to faith. But it was a simple yet intentional invitation into relationship that is what enabled this to take place. Same with our Dutch friend, right? She had said that she had tried everything before ultimately finding meaning and truth in Christ. And she said this, after years of striving after the wind, her heart was finally open and ready to receive Christ the instant she had heard the gospel. But if she had heard it years before that, she indicates she probably wouldn't have been ready for it. And so I say that as an encouragement of maybe there's friends or family members or others in your lives that you've talked about Jesus and they've been resistant. I just want to encourage you that to continue to invite them into relationship with you. And it might be 5, 10, 15 years before you might see fruit of these conversations and these relationships, but persevere in the midst of all of these things. Don't be discouraged. Continue to be a good friend, a good neighbor, or a good coworker. And when opportunities arise, of course, take them, invite people to read the Bible with you. Be bold in sharing about how God has been at work in your life. Because we too are witnesses of the risen Lord Jesus, not just the apostles, but we are as well. Let people encounter who Jesus is through you and know that it might be a slow process, but God is still at work in ordinary and in extraordinary ways. And so we see from our passage that as Jesus continues to reign from heaven, he enables the spread of the good news about him. And so even as opposition increases, we see the summary of this section is in Acts 6:7, and it says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and interestingly at the end, a great many of the priests, of the very people that Peter and John and the other apostles were testifying to, who were opposing them, a great many of them
became obedient to the faith. And so the ministry of the gospel flourishes in the midst of opposition. And so Acts chapters 3 through 7 tells us that nothing can stop the spread of God's word. As God enables his people to stand courageously in the face of opposition, the proclamation about who Jesus is continues to move forward. And so Jesus has ascended into heaven. He is not absent, but he continues to reign and direct his people, giving us courage to face hostility so that others might come to know him. And that's the kind of people we want to be as well, right? I want to be a person who is courageous as people disagree and even oppose us. And we can do so because Jesus has ascended to heaven to reign over his church, and he works in and through his people so that his word might go forth unhindered. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these brothers and sisters here. Lord, I thank you that even though we only get to see one another every few years, Lord, that we are united in you, that we are all your children because of Jesus. Lord, I thank you that, again, even though geography separates us, that we are still involved in the same ministry, Lord, that we want people to know who your son is, that we want the message about him to go forward. So, Lord, I pray that you would continue to do that in the Netherlands and in Ghana and in Cameroon and Nigeria and Ethiopia and India and Pakistan and many other places where we have students, as well as here in Cayucas and Atascadero and Morro Bay. Lord, I pray that you would give us all courage as we face those who oppose us. Lord, that you would help us to be winsome as we share about Jesus, that we would be good friends, good neighbors, good family members, good co-workers to those around us, that they might experience and encounter Jesus through us. Lord, we're grateful for the encouragement that you give us, that sometimes it is a long process for people to come to know you. So Lord, I do pray that you would give us perseverance in the midst of difficulties. But Lord, I pray you would also give us encouragement along the way, that we can see people come to know you, be open maybe to reading your word in a way they hadn't been before, or just even talking about Jesus. So Lord, help my brothers and sisters here, help Anna and I, as we continue to partner together in this ministry of your word going forth in the world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.